The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
We're John 18, verse 28. If you're new with us, we're so welcome. We're glad that you are here. I'm Byron, the pastor here. And we've been walking through the Gospel of John. We are just a few weeks away from what we celebrate as Easter Sunday morning, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we will be there in just a few weeks in this passage of Scripture. So we're leading, literally, in regards to Jesus' chronology of the timetable of the last few moments of his earthly life. Last week, we looked at Jesus when he was under Jewish trial, where he stood before Annas and he stood before Caiaphas. And at this moment in that passage of Scripture, as we saw simultaneously what was taking place, was Jesus before the Jewish trials. Also at the same time, Peter is in the courtyard denying Jesus, while his Lord is standing firm for who he is. Now we saw in that particular trials, we saw him standing before Annas and before Caiaphas. If you remember, Annas was the removed high priest that had happened prior to Pilate. He was not the ruling high priest. And so the people brought him, the soldiers brought Jesus to Annas, because in their mindset, even though that the Romans had demoted him, in their minds, he was still serving as a high priest. As we talked about and used as an illustration, even those who have served us as presidents, even though they may not be the ruling president, still go by that title. In the same way, that's the way Annas was. Annas questioned him in regards to who he was. He questioned him on his teaching. He questioned him on his followers, because he was trying to find a way that he could pass some kind of note, if he could, to Caiaphas to help Jesus to be able to be crucified. There was a hatred of the Jews and the leadership towards Jesus. And Annas didn't win, because Jesus was standing firm in regards to who he was. There was no cause. And so Annas has to move him on to Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas, as we know, begins to try him. He begins to question him as well. And false witnesses are brought together to try to put Jesus to the test. Remember, I told you, Jewish law said that the person who was being interrogated is not necessarily the one who is going to be questioned, or the one who's on trial is not going to be the one who's questioned, but the witnesses were. And so that's why Jesus is not obligated to be able to answer. So false witnesses are gathered, and their witnesses don't agree, but then two come together and say, hey, we heard him say that he could destroy the temple and 3 days he would build it up again. Well, that's not really credible for a capital punishment. And so Caiaphas asked him, what do you say to this charge? And the Bible says Jesus said nothing. Now, Jesus could have easily answered the question that he would, but Caiaphas, acting out of trial law, then commanded Jesus. He says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of God? And so Jesus then answers that question. He says, it is as you say, and from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God, and you will see him coming on power in the clouds. Now that fired Caiaphas up, because that was blasphemy in their mind. Jesus is now claiming to be God, and so they send him over and said, this is now why he is claiming to be God, so he is blaspheming, so we can then send him to be crucified. That was what sets the stage in regards to this moment. And so we ask the question, though, how is it possible that Jesus could be able to stand here in this moment, stand firmly, stand on truth? Because if you remember, we see this irony that's happening in these trials. Jesus is the great high priest standing before the earthly high priest, the one who's able to deliver them, but yet they are delivering him over. And yet we see here that Jesus is standing firm in this way, because we see the night before, or this night, he's in the garden, he's praying. And the Bible also tells us that he is empowered by the Spirit of God. John 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him and it remained upon him. And then we see, contrary to this, we see Peter and the apostles have failed. Why? Because they fell asleep. They didn't pray. We saw that they were weak in that moment. We learn in the way by which us, as we learn from this, from Jesus, as well as from the failure of the disciples and the apostles, that we desperately need to be dependent upon God through prayer and the Holy Spirit who lives in our lives. Listen, it wasn't just this one moment of Jesus praying. You look at his ministry, his whole life, we see these moments of him slipping away to be able to pray. So he had this consistent dependence upon God. How all of us need the very same thing, not just a one moment prayer. We need a life devoted to praying and seeking God and asking for his help. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to stand. And Peter, he denied him. But yet we saw how Peter the denier became Peter the bold. Because if you remember, we fast forwarded the story. The apostles had seen the resurrected Jesus. They'd seen him crucified. They'd seen him buried. And then now they see the resurrected Christ. And Peter, the denier had become Peter the Bold in Acts 4 or 5, along with all the other apostles, and they actually stand before the same high priest that Jesus had stood before Annas and Caiaphas, and they're telling them to be quiet, and Peter and John's answer, if you remember, was, "We will obey God, not man." That is our charge, believers. It was a charge I gave you last week. I charge you again this week as we launch into this passage of Scripture. We see these stories and we see these trials. This is not just a history lesson. This is a lesson for us to be able to see how do we apply this. And we see how Jesus stands up under trial. And we see and the way by which we ourselves are to look at this and say, here is our King who's standing firm. And we see the power of what Christ can do for us and the power of the Holy Spirit can do for us. And we're in this moment. We want to be like the fast forward story of Peter and John. We don't want to be like the failure that we see in this particular moment, but we've all failed. We've all acknowledged that. But by God's grace, we know that He can empower us to be able to stand. And today we come to this passage of Scripture. Now, I just remind you, John's whole purpose in the Gospels, in this Gospel, he tells us just in two chapters over in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And so what is highlighted in regards to these trials is to show us that Jesus is none other than God in the moments. We see him on trial. We see him enduring. We see how that Pilate is going to be questioning him. We see how the Jews are going to be handing him over. So I want you to put yourself in this trial scene. We have a couple of groups that are here. We have the Jews who think that they're in control, handing Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate who thinks he has all authority over Jesus, but he's going to quickly learn that the only authority he has is what God has given him. We see in this moment where Jesus is being exalted, even though he's mocked as the King of the Jews. But what is actually being portrayed for us is he's the King of all. And he's the King who dies. In this trial scene, we're going to see where Pilate is in this struggle. Pilate has to go before and back and forth between the Jews, and he comes back in to see Jesus. And what we see in this particular story, I think, is possibly a story struggle for some of us in this room and people who are watching online. There's this back and forth. Do I align with Jesus, or do I align with what the world says? And we go this back and forth, this struggle that happens. And I want you to hear what happens in this passage of Scripture of a man who has all power, this governor of Pilate. He is being pulled. Does he honor his earthly ruler, Caesar? Does he fall to the pressure of the people, the Jews? Or does he bow to the king that's in front of him? It is a struggle that many people feel. The bowing to the world, the bowing to the friends of the pressure, or do you actually bow to King Jesus? Today, I pray if you are a believer, that you would see that in this passage of Scripture, if Christ is your King, He is who our allegiance is to. If Christ is our King, we do not bow to friends, we do not bow to the pressures of the world, we stand with Christ, regardless what come may. And maybe you're here this morning and you are in that debate. You feel the pulls of the struggle and you have the evidence in front of you, but yet you're still pulling back and forth of your heart and the flesh and the struggle and the friends. And so my prayer today is that God would open up your eyes and you would not be blinded like the Jews were for the very king that was in front of them to send him away to be crucified. We'll do our very best this morning to work from John 18, verse 28. I want to get through chapter 19, verse 16, so we can see this entire trial at hand. We'll see how far we get this morning. If we don't finish it, then by God's grace, we will work on it next week. But I want you to see what is an irony even in this moment of this particular text at hand. And even if you see this irony of this title that is on the slide for you, King Jesus standing trial before Governor Pilate. There is an irony even within that title, that's even within this text. What we see in this particular moment, this is out of order. A king never stands trial before a lower ranking official. For those of you, many of you who've been in the military, you would understand that this would be like taking a general and putting him before a captain or a lieutenant in the army. This would be like for the Coast Guard, the Navy. This would be like you putting a lieutenant to be able to try an admiral. It's just not possible. I mean, how do you have the right or the authority to do so? And that can play on with those same types of illustrations with the Marines, the Air Force, etc. This put it in the business world, that you are just simply an employee that's been hired for a moment, and maybe you have some lower ranking, but yet you're going to bring the CEO in and you're going to try to demean that particular person before everybody else. Do you get the picture of what's happening here? And here is the governor who has authority from Caesar, but yet he doesn't realize that the person that's in front of him actually has all authority. He's blinded to this reality. And so yet we see in this passage of Scripture, we have more details about this trial scene than any other gospel. John gives us. Now, what's puzzling about all this and perplexing is that no disciple is in the room. This is Jesus and Pilate. This is not like where Jesus is before the Jewish trial and Peter is out in the courtyard. He can actually can hear him, because we know that Peter can see Jesus and Jesus can see him. Because remember, when Peter denies him on the third time, what does Jesus do? He what? He looks at him. So how is it possible? This is just simply me thinking here a moment, just lots of reading for me this past week on this particular passage of Scripture, this story. How is it that we have so much detail about Jesus and Pilate? How do we get that? Well, there's a couple of different possibilities. You can't necessarily just put these in concrete. One possibility is after the resurrection, Jesus tells all the apostles to say, let me tell you what happened in that courtroom. That's one possibility. Another possibility is even some of those individuals who were there, soldiers who were along helping out, it's very possible that some of them even could become believers themselves and then are passing on the story. But also there are certain court records that were public record in the Romans' rule. And so if someone was going to do an investigation, they could have very easily have gotten it. We don't know exactly what have happened, but what we do know is this particular story that is here for us. And what we're seeing very clearly is Jesus is on display and he is the king over all of this. There's irony in all of this. So I want you to see the irony. I want you to see the challenge in this passage of Scripture, because in this irony that's constant throughout the story, there's also questions that are being portrayed, questions that are asked to Jesus, questions asked from Jesus. But I want us to ask the question. I want us not just to look at this from a history lesson and say, oh, that's cool, that's what happened. I want us to ask the question for us. Who is Jesus really to us? This is more than putting a Jesus bumper sticker on your car. This is more than just wearing a Christian t-shirt. I'm saying if Jesus is our king, we don't have to have a Christian t-shirt or a bumper sticker. All those are amazing and they're cool. I'm not saying go out there and take them off your car, because I got a Ripped Redemption Church sticker on my truck. So yesterday when a semi's honking the horn at me, I'm thinking, man, is he honking at me because of my stickers? He's honking at me because I'm mad? I can't go anywhere because traffic's way in front of me. I can't do anything. So I thought our car was going to be an accordion yesterday. But here's the thing. We can say what we want to say, but our lives is what proves if Christ is king. And if Christ is our king, then we should follow our king. In verse 28 through verse 32, we'll take this a paragraph at a time. I want you to see where the Jews are before Pilate. We're going to take this kind of by category and by stage. The Jews are before Pilate, and here is this irony that is really being presented in this passage of Scripture. Is Jesus the evil man that is being presented to Pilate, or is he the Passover lamb? Let's read the text, and then we'll unpack it. They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What claim did the Jews make to Pilate about Jesus there in verse 30? What type of man is he? He is an evil man. Everybody see it? They're bringing him, saying, we wouldn't have brought him here if he wasn't an evil man. But notice what they're saying is, we can't go into this headquarters so that we could be able to eat the what? The Passover. Here is the irony that's in this passage of Scripture that is here. Do you remember how John records the very beginning of this gospel, what is claimed by who Jesus is by John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 29, the scripture says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's how John's gospel starts. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now what we hear now is they're wanting to not go into Pilate's headquarters, because if they go in, that's a Gentile's headquarters. And so if they go in, they'll be defiled. And so then they can't take the Passover. Do you see the irony in this passage of Scripture? They want to take the Passover. They want their ritual. But what they're missing is the Passover lamb is actually what they're handing over. Jesus came to take away the sins of the world, but what they have loved more than the lamb is they've loved their ritual. They've loved their religion, and they're missing Jesus. These are religious people. I'm afraid that that's a case in many places that are gathered for worship this morning. There are people who love their religion and their tradition more than loving Jesus. We're not asking you to bow to Jesus and religion. We're asking you to bow to Jesus. When you're talking about our membership class, we're not asking you to just bow to Redemption Church. That's not our call, passion at all. We're just here because it's a local place. We get together. We lock arms for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Jesus Christ. But do you hear what's happening here? They have gotten so used to this moment of saying, "Hey, we're going to hand him over to you because we think that he's an evil man." You know, he's an evil man because he's challenged their belief. He's challenged their tradition. But now here's the thing. Look at this passage of Scripture. I want you to see verse 28 again. Notice the second part. "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." They're not going to go in so that they couldn't be defiled. But guess who does go in? Who goes in? Who? Jesus does. You know what Paul says? I put this on the screen for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The scriptures very clearly say this. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." You realize Christ has to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Here it is. They don't want to go. They don't want to be defiled. But at the heart of it, were they actually already defiled? Were they already sinful? Did they need the lamb? Yes, they needed the lamb desperately. And all they had to do was be able to repent and believe. And so here's what's puzzling in this. In verse 29, look at this question that it says. Pilate asked them, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" Now, I want you to think about the way by why is Pilate asking this question? What accusations do you bring against him? Do you understand, according to Roman tribal law, then this actually starts the official trial. If he's asking the question, "What accusation do you bring against him?" Now the trial is happening. Now, understand the tone by which the Jews answer this question is not so much in disrespect. There's this tit for tat that's happening here because the Jews didn't like the Romans. The Romans didn't like the Jews. And so simply the Jews are having to operate under this law. How do we know there's kind of this disrespect that's taking place? How is it that Pilate seems to be asking, "What are you bringing against him?" But let me just remind you, in chapter 18, verse 3, when Judas goes to get Jesus out of the garden, guess what type of soldiers are with him? Roman soldiers. The only way Roman soldiers are going to be with him is if Pilate, the governor, has approved for them to go. So Pilate has some sort of knowledge of what's going on. So in the Jews' minds, their thoughts are, that's why they do their trial. We're accusing him that he needs capital punishment. So we're just going to hand him over, thinking that Pilate's just going to go right along with all that we are. But rather than that, he runs them through the gamut of the trial themselves. He's trying to exercise his authority over them. And so that's why they say, "Wait a minute, we wouldn't be bringing him to you if he wasn't an evil man." Let me just translate that. "What are you talking about? We already talked about this." You get it? This is kind of the stage that's happening there. So then Pilate throws it back on them. Then fine, he says to them, verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Does he know their law? Guess what? He has accommodated them. He knows that they can't go into the headquarters or they'll be defiled. So what does he do? Where does he go? He steps out to meet them. He knows their law. So now he's saying, hey, why don't you just go take care of him? Because he knows, though, that they actually can't crucify him because that law was taken away in AD 6 by the Romans. It was taken away from the Jews that they were no longer allowed to do so. Only the Romans could be able to do so. So now it's like this tit for tat. Fine, you want to be disrespectful being talked to me that way? Just go take care of him yourself because he knows they can't do it. So then guess who do they have to lean on? Pilate. And so they say, verse 31, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Yes, he knows that. He knows that it's not lawful for them to put anyone to death because it's been taken away from them. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a minute, though. I thought they tried to kill Jesus already. Did they try to kill Jesus earlier in John's gospel? Yes. John chapter 8, John chapter 10, they pick up stones to try to kill him. Why? Because he claimed to be God. You say, wait a minute, I thought it says their law says they couldn't do any capital punishment. That's correct, according to their Jewish tribal law. But what we have in John chapter 8 and John chapter 10 is what we would call mob violence. It was not a trial. It would be people who are just getting angry, picking up stones. And if that, what would have happened if that really would have taken place? What Rome would have done would probably just wink their eye and said, that's one more troublemaker we don't have to deal with, and just went on with it. But if they're actually going to go through the trial, then they have to go through and respect him. But let me tell you something else. You know why the Jews want Jesus to go through Roman trial? Because they know that the Romans' executionary method is one of the most severe methods of punishment. It shows their disdain and distaste towards Christ. He has challenged their belief system. He's challenged their authority. And so they want him dead according to that extreme measure. Please, Pilate, take him. It's amazing that the lamb that could take away their sins is now being handed over. But notice this statement right here in verse 32. John is telling us, again, where it shows us that Christ is king, even by this small historical statement. Verse 32. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. What did Jesus say? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. I want you to show you. This is John's way to show us that he is, that Christ, God, is in control of all things, all details, that nothing is happening just by happenstance. It's God's sovereign plan being played out. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19 is where Jesus is giving his third time of foretelling of his death to his disciples. But notice very specifically, John tells us in John 18, he says, this is happening as Jesus said it was going to happen. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Who was he delivered up to? Annas and Caiaphas and the scribes, the Sanhedrin council. And they will condemn him to death. Did they condemn him to death? Yes. And then they handed him over to who? To Pilate. Verse 19. And they delivered him over to the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? That's Pilate. That's Rome. And it says to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and will be raised on the third day. Did Jesus say exactly what was going to happen? Yes, we see this way John is pointing out to us in John 18. We see that the Jews are handing him over, that Pilate has, that Judas has betrayed him. And then we have Annas and we have Caiaphas, and they're handing him over. And so we see this moment that we have these individuals who were by their own self-will that's doing so, but it's playing out God's plan that there has to be the righteous dying for the unrighteous, that the sinless is being handed over for the sinful, so that 2 Corinthians 5:21 can be fulfilled, that he became sin for us who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. In all of this, believer, please see that Christ is exalted. He's king over all of it. If he simply wanted to make it stop, he could have. But he goes through the suffering and the trial for you and for me. And so yet what we see in this particular moment Jesus is the one who stands before them sinless, because you remember, according to Exodus chapter 12, and when the Passover was taking place, the very first time, God had made the rule and says that you get a lamb who is without blemish. And here we have Christ, who is unblemished, standing before those who are full of sin. And yet Christ is choosing to go willingly. Just ask you some practical questions with this particular point. Some of you may be in this room and maybe know someone who has made a very clear, definitive decision that they will not follow Christ. And if you're in this room and that's you, I would ask you this question. Why do you draw that conclusion? Are you just like the Jewish people who've already made your strong determination that you're just not going to follow him, you're going to deny him? But I would ask you, have you even looked at the evidence of who he is? Have you seen the historical evidence? Have you seen the biblical evidence? Have you seen the resurrected Christ evidence? Have you looked at who he truly is in regards to the proof that he is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? And if you deny him outright with those particular evidences, you still stand condemned before Almighty God. These Jews push him away. And the evidence is before you. Christ is who he says he is. He's the Passover lamb dying for you to be able to have your sins removed. And so I challenge you, before you just simply write him off, then do your homework. See who he is. Trust the manuscripts. More manuscripts to back this book up than any other historical book in the world. You and I were just as guilty. We were just as guilty of these Jews, of handing Jesus over. How, you say? Are you sinless? We are guilty because we are sinful, and because of our sin, there was a need for a Savior. And so, is Christ an evil man, or was he your Passover lamb? This is what we celebrate when we gather and we take the Lord's Supper elements. It's a celebration that the sinless one died for sinful people. It's the 1 Peter 3:18 that the righteous died for the unrighteous, that he could bring us to God. This is a beautiful picture of where we were. And so then Jesus then is now before Pilate. An accusation has been made, and so Pilate has to deal with this. And so now we see the scene. If you'll notice verse 33, the scene changes. So Pilate enters his headquarters, and he calls Jesus, because now it's no longer between him and the Jews. Now it's between Pilate and Jesus. But what's happening here, as we see this scene, is the Jews are still waiting outside. They're longing for the answer to be given. As you get this imagery sometimes of like the Supreme Court that's making a decision, and people are standing outside waiting for the justices to make their decision. And so the Jews are waiting outside to see, is Pilate going to go along with them? Is Pilate going to not go along with them? So they're waiting desperately. So inside in the secret chambers, Pilate now is questioning Jesus because the accusation has been made. And so he has to determine what actually does he have on Jesus that he could actually crucify him, to punish him. And so we get Jesus before Pilate, and now we see this question is not, is he just an evil man, or is he who he says he was, as a Passover lamb? Now the question is Jesus the King of the Jews, or is he the King of Truth? Look at this passage now, verse 33 through verse 38. So Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now understand, according to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, is that Luke's gospel tells us that when the Jews actually brought Jesus over to Pilate, they actually made the claim and said, "He's claiming to be a king." Now I said this to you last week, and I'm going to remind you. The Jews' real reason for wanting Jesus to be put to death was not political, but it was what? It was doctrinal. Because they were wanting to have him killed because of blasphemy, because they were saying that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's blasphemy in their mind. But yet, for politic reasons, for political reasons, they have to twist it a little bit to help Pilate to be able to give a true reason to be able to kill him. Because Pilate doesn't care if he claims to be God. Because Pilate, what? Pilate doesn't believe. So they have to be able to give him some reason to twist the system, manipulate the system, so they will dislike Pilate and be able to put him to death. So they have claimed that he is the king. So now Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? Hence Jesus' question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did someone say it to you? Why is Jesus asking this question? What a question. The prisoner has become the interrogator. Woo! That's not supposed to happen. Here's the basis of that question. Jesus asked Pilate, if Pilate says, I'm asking it on my own accord, then that means that then Jesus can then defend who he is, describe who he is to him. Now, does Jesus really know the answer already? Of course he does. He's God. But he's wanting Pilate to be able to own up on this. And so if he's wanting to know who he is, then he can clearly lay out what it really means to be a king. But if he's saying that someone else has said it to him, then he's already biased. And now he has to undo in regards to what they have told him about him. And then he has to clarify who he is. Hence this parable, this story here in this chapter is because Jesus now gets to define what kind of king he is. Hence the question. Is he just the king of the Jews? No, thank you. Hence, keep reading. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Now, what does he mean by this? If Pilate is truly interested in him being the king of the Jews, then he's saying, am I a Jew? Meaning, I don't care. You've been the king of Jews. Does it matter to me? Because what Pilate has to be concerned about is if Jesus has some kind of political concern and worry, because if he claims to be some kind of earthly king, then there's a problem against the Emperor Caesar, and Pilate then is obligated to then squash whatever rebellion is happening. Do you get it? And so this question that's happening here, and so Jesus is going to say to him exactly what he's done. And so this is why Pilate says, what have you done? Like, what is it possible that you have done that you're here now in my courtroom being accused in regards to what they're saying about you, that they're claiming to be the king of the Jews? And so Jesus says this. Now, here's the way Jesus answers. Let me help you break it down this way. Jesus first tells him what kind of kingdom he doesn't have. And then he tells him what kind of king he is. Verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Now, from Pilate's understanding and Pilate's concern, it really doesn't matter anymore. Because if he's not from this world, is there even any chance of rebellion against of Caesar whatsoever? No. But don't miss this. Jesus says, if I was of this world, my servants would be here. But let me just remind you, do you remember what Jesus had actually said to Peter when he told him to put his sword up, not in John's gospel, but another gospel? He said to him, look, can I not call 12 legions of angels to come and help me? So the servants that Jesus has here, he's not just referring to just his apostles and his disciples. If Jesus wanted to, he could really wreck Rome's world. That would have been pretty awesome. But the king will come one day. And he will exercise his authority. And it's in this passage of scripture now that we see. So Pilate then asked the question then in verse 37. So you are a king. Oh, please don't miss it. So understand, he's just got through saying, I'm not of this world. Now, don't dismiss the reality of who Jesus is. He became the God-man. He came to this world. He becomes God in flesh. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. But he's not coming to rescue us and establish this earthly political system. He's rescuing us from the domain of darkness to put us into his kingdom. So when he's saying this question, so he says in verse 37, so you are a king. Jesus said, you say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What kind of king is Christ? He's not just king of the Jews. He's not just king of the Americans. He's not just king of any particular geographical region or any kind of social status or any kind of ethnic status. Jesus says, I am the king, not of this world, meaning he's from the king of heaven. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is why it's causing such a ruckus, because the Jews have their own particular kind of kingdom that they're setting up. And Jesus is saying, I'm here to bear witness to this type of kingdom. I'm here about the kingdom of God, and I'm here to bear witness to this truth. Hear this, though. Listen. This is when you're sharing the gospel with people. I just want to challenge you with this. Jesus says, I came for this purpose. For what purpose? To say that he is the king. So when we're saying, do we want Christ to be our savior? We say that he came not just to possibly save us. If you're coming to Christ, then you're bowing to the king. That's what he came for, he said. It's for the purpose that I came. I came to say that I am the king. Remember, we just read it this morning. It was on the screen, Colossians 1, 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into what? The kingdom of his beloved son. If we're into a kingdom, that means there has to be a king. I am grateful that the one to whom we serve is the king of it all. That he rules it all. He's in control of it all. He's not just some earthly king. He's the one who reigns it all. What does Jesus say here? He says, I am the one who is the king of truth. Look at verse 37 again. I've come to bear witness to the truth. You realize it's these two things that have gotten Jesus where he's at. Because he came proclaiming that he's the king. Do you remember what the Jews had said earlier on in John chapter 11? What are we going to do with him? If he keeps on like this, the Romans are going to come and take away our place and our nation. Meaning the Jews were worried about their kingdom, their power, their authority. Jesus came and he was showing them that he was the king, and it was challenging, clashing against their system of their own kingdoms. And here's the reality. Christ's kingdom clashes with all of our kingdoms. If we're going to follow Jesus, then our kingdom has to die. In order for King Christ to be our king, there can't be two kings. It has to be Jesus alone. We have to get this in our mindset. Jesus didn't come just to fit in our back pocket. We got to get it in our mindset to realize if we say, I give my life to you, halfway. No, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and what? Follow me. If Christ is to be our king, then he speaks truth into our lives. What truth has he proclaimed to these Jewish people that has rocked their world? Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the vine. And all the religious leaders thought that they were it. But Jesus is the one who's bearing truth to it. And Jesus also spoke truth in an admonition way in John chapter 8 when he was speaking to them and they didn't realize who he was. And he says, you are all children of the devil. Oh, that lit them up real good in John chapter 8. But he came to bear witness to the truth. Listen, Jesus didn't come just to pat you on the back. He came to speak truth. And the truth is we're all sinful. And we're all condemned to the wrath of God. And the only way that we can be set free from that is to believe in the way, the truth, and the life. You can't be set free without truth. And Jesus is the king, and he came to bear witness to this truth. And what is Pilate's response? Verse 38. What is truth? Is that not the question of our culture today? Now, there's a couple ways that Pilate could take this. We could try to just put our minds in his mind. Of Pilate responding to this truth because Jesus is saying, look, I'm a king to proclaim truth. And so Pilate is saying, well, what is truth anyways? Now, understand, he's a judge. He has to be able to have some kind of truth marker in order to be able to make some kind of determinations. But he's constantly just simply trying to please people. So truth is probably wishy-washy in his mind. But Pilate hears this, and either he hears it because he doesn't care what truth is, because the very next thing it says in verse 38, it says, after he said this, he goes back outside to the Jews. So either he doesn't care what truth is, or either he's heard what truth is, he's asking the question, and he's challenging, so he walks away from it so he doesn't have to deal with it. But the truth is this, Jesus is who he says he is. And now what happens in this moment as Jesus is being King of the Jews or King of Truth, here it is, all of us, listen closely. If you are going to follow the King, then we must listen to the truth that he proclaims. We don't get to define what truth is. He has defined it for us. When Jesus says, I am the way and the truth, he does not say he's one of some truths. Similarly, it doesn't say that God is loving. It says God is what? Love. So Jesus doesn't just give truth statements. He is truth itself. So if we're going to be a part of this kingdom, then if we say that Christ is our King, then we have to bow to whatever he says. We have to acknowledge he's truth, we're sinful. He's righteous, we're unrighteous. He's holy, we're unholy. He is a King, and so therefore we must bow to him. This is truth. Now we come to the third irony of this passage of Scripture. And now Jesus is still waiting in the headquarters. And Pilate now, back in the scene, the Jews are waiting outside. And Pilate runs back out to the Jews at the end of 38. He says, after he said this, he went back out to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews? And they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a what? Let me just also inform you that according to Acts' take on this, the book of Acts tells us that Barabbas is not just a robber, but according to Acts chapter 3, verse 14, when Peter was preaching, he tells us that Barabbas was also a murderer. Here is the irony. The people are asking for a man who's probably robbed and killed. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 10? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The choice that's in front of them is a man who is innocent. Innocent Jesus or guilty Barabbas. What's your choice? Because Pilate says, I find no what? Guilt in him. There's no reason, he says, for me to kill him. He's not done anything worthy of capital punishment. But of course, now the Jews are thinking, oh, wait, we want him dead. So Pilate, according to some kind of tradition that they had, he would hand someone over. So he's using the most extreme measure. So he's picking probably one of their worst criminals who is guilty of capital punishment, by the way. Barabbas is guilty of this. He's headed for this. And so now what you have is this man who's headed to the cross. Get the picture here. You and I are Barabbas in the story. He's guilty. He's a murderer. He's loved the things of the world. He's robbed. And so Pilate in his measure thinking, well, I can convince them maybe that they will see that Jesus is not that evil man that they're portraying, because in this picture, in this usage, which one really is the evil man? Is it Jesus or is it Barabbas? It's Barabbas. He's the guilty one. So he's saying, well, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And so they choose who? Barabbas. They choose the evil one. It's amazing to me that you and I are actually doing some of the very same things in our lives if we don't choose Christ. Maybe we're not making this decision of saying we don't kill someone, but yet if we're choosing things of this world, we're actually choosing Barabbas. Things of this world still kill and destroy. They do not give life as Christ gives. And so what we have here is this request of the blinded eyes of the Jews that handed over the Passover lamb who was innocent. And now they're saying, we want the guilty one set free. Do you see a picture of Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for us? He takes the place of Barabbas. He takes my place. He takes your place. Because this is a picture of us. We stood condemned. And we desperately need Christ to take our place. This is you and me before Jesus. So if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you say, I didn't really do that much sin. Are you kidding me? You were born in sin and a sinful man. And whether you sin once or whether you sin a million times, you are still unholy before God. And we're condemned and we're headed towards the wrath of God. And so we desperately need Jesus to take our place. And this is the picture of it. This is grace. This is what happens. Thank God that He took our spot. See yourself in the story. Please. So that you can exalt and give praise to the King who's died for you. Because you and I deserve to go through all of this. Do you see it? It's one of those moments I just want you to say, yes, I see it, I see it. Thank you. And then Pilate is now in a pickle, as we would call it. Because his measure, he thinks that he can try to control the Jews. Remember earlier the tit for tat and trying to help them to respect him. Now they put the burden back on him because his ploy to get Jesus free, and now he's on the hook to be able to satisfy them again. And so now we have Pilate, who is before the Jews, and they're requesting for Jesus to be crucified. So now pick up in 19. Now we have Pilate before the Jews again. And now the question is, Pilate says, behold the man, or is he the Son of God? So we've gone from the fact to see, is he evil or is he the Passover lamb? Is he the King of the Jews or the King of truth? Is he the innocent Jesus or is it guilty Barabbas? And now what we have now is another thing. Is he just a man or is he the Son of God? And so Pilate then, hearing what they want, his plan didn't work. And so we have chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, you see the back and forth? Do you see it? He's going in and out, in and out. And so Pilate goes out again and says to them, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. What does that mean? Pilate is basically saying, look, I've done your measure. I've flogged him. I've done this to satisfy you. If I'm bringing him out, he's not guilty. Do you hear what Pilate is saying? Now, understand something. This flogging that takes place right here in chapter 19. There are three types of floggings that the Romans had in their capital punishment. Or three types of floggings that would happen in their trial scene measures. The most extreme is the one that most of us have in mind, and that is where the cat of nine tails is used against their flesh. This is most likely not what is used right here. Because if you take this gospel and the synoptic gospels, and you see that most likely what has happened here is that Pilate has taken the second level, which is the one where they just do some beating to them and try to beat them up a little bit to try to appease this crowd to say, look, I've beat him up for you. I've done this flogging measure. This is not the most severe one. Certainly it is bad enough. I mean, this crown of thorns that they're putting on his head that you see there in chapter 19, verse 2, this was most likely used from the date palm tree. And the date palm tree could have thorns, listen closely, could grow up to at least 12 inches long. And so this forcing measure upon him, this is he's trying to appease these Jewish people because he doesn't find any guilt in Jesus whatsoever. So he's just beating him. Now, later when he finally has to be able to hand him over, as we will see in the next week or so, that there is the severe beating that's done when he realizes his measures with the Jews don't work, because we see, verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing like the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, behold the what? Man. What has Jesus said that he is? He is the King, not of this world, but of another world. Behold the man. Is he a man? Yes. But he's the God man. So, but in their mind, he's just saying, hey, here's your man. Not the evil one that you're coming to. Behold the man. And so then verse 16, you think that, so Pilate's thoughts are, I've handed him over. I've beat him. I tried to give you Barabbas, but you didn't want him, the most evil one. So I'm just going to beat him up a little bit. So try to get them to be sympathetic and to see him bleeding, standing out there, looking like he's a king. So he's thinking, oh, maybe they'll just be satisfied in this measure. But it doesn't work because you get to verse 6 and it says the chief priests and the officers saw him and they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Do you see how many times Pilate has said he thinks he's innocent? Three times so far. I find no guilt in him. Why? Pilate's measures once again fails. Again, Pilate thinking he's going to control the Jews, but the Jews are actually controlling him. Do you see that? So take him yourselves. Now listen. Remember, when they came to Pilate, they had claimed he needs to be handled by you because he claims to be some kind of what? King. But the truth comes out in verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. It's no longer this political measure anymore, right? He's not just claiming to be the king, he's claiming to be who? God. Now, to Pilate, does that matter to him? But notice verse 8. Pilate heard this statement. He was even more afraid, which means he's already what? Afraid. Because according to one of the other gospels, in Matthew's gospel, we learned that his wife had had a dream regarding him. His wife had had a dream, and it says that she came to him and says, I've had a dream about this righteous man. Leave him alone. And so now he hears, he's not just a king on the earth. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Now it does actually matter to him as a Roman, because you know what the Romans actually believe? They believe in this multi-God system. So this is why he goes back to him. And notice in verse 9, he enters his headquarters again and says to Jesus, where are you from? Do you hear his question? So here's the picture. He goes out to the Jews and they say, crucify him because he claims to be the Son of God. And we see that Pilate gets afraid. We get this picture. He's running back in. Where are you from? Because get this, here's what the superstitious Romans believed. Because in sometimes their mind, they thought if the gods that they, multiple gods that they believed in, that some of them could actually come down to the earth, and maybe he's actually about to crucify one of their Roman gods. And if he crucifies him, he's thinking maybe this guy's going to come back and haunt me. Where are you from? Because he's already said he's not from this world, right? Pilate is, if we want to use our terms, he probably has the worst ulcer of anyone. In this moment, he doesn't understand that he's the God. Now, don't hear me saying that there are multiple gods. There's one God. But he's in this struggle now. Is he going to listen? Is he actually a man or is he actually God? Pilate is struggling this thing. So he's questioning him in this particular way. And so now we see he's struggling here. And so notice verse 9. He enters his headquarters. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Now, let's stop for a moment. Pilate thought he had authority over the Jews, but who had authority over him? And now he's saying, I got authority over you. Why don't you just say the word? And what does Jesus say? Remember, he's not answered his question, but he says, you would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Here, my fellow brothers and sisters, our king is always going to be in control, even if it means we have to walk through the deepest valley and the shadow of death. He will still be king. He says no authority is given to you. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 13. All those who are in authority have been given by God. So when you're stressing and you're worried about the world, stop. Just telling you, it's going to get worse. That's really encouraging, is it? But the encouragement is, our king still reigns. This is what I want you to see here in the trial. This is terrible. It's suffering, but it's this passage of scripture. And I just wish we had like a GoPro on the wall that we could just see Jesus' face when he said it. You know, blood's running down his face. I'm certain he's in pain. He's like, you don't have any authority, buddy. Because our King holds it all. He rules it all. So Pilate's already afraid. Now just think with me for this moment how this is going to make him feel in this moment. Oh, you think that you're the governor, but you have no power except for me. And then we come to the very last question. We'll do it quickly. We come to verse 12 through 16. And now our last irony that is here and our last question is Pilate's choice. Is he going to please the people? Is he going to please Caesar? Or is he actually going to bow to Jesus as king? Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Now, we don't know what extent that Pilate has done this. We've already seen these three different measures that he's already said, I don't think that he's guilty. He's trying to release him. We don't know exactly what all this takes place here. But we know that what it says here, John's telling us, apparently there was something else that happened. He's already given us kind of the way it's gone back and forth between him and the Jews. And so we know what the result is that he has to be able to move forward because he's not won. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, Pilate's in a quandary. Because according to Roman law, is that there is no king but who? Caesar. So they've already said he's claiming to be king, and now once again, Pilate thinks he's in control, but now the Jews once again are saying, listen, if you let him go, you're really not a friend of Caesar's. Now, if Pilate lets Jesus go, guess what's going to happen to the mob of people who are outside? It's going to get chaotic in Jerusalem. For you see, the Romans did not, the headquarters of the governors, normally not in Jerusalem, but it was in Caesarea. But it was during the Jewish festivals that they would move to Jerusalem to make certain there would squelch any kind of upheavals that was going to take place. If he lets Jesus go, there's going to be an upheaval. And guess who's going to hear about it? Caesar, and Caesar's going to hear, hey, Pilate let this guy go who claimed to be a what? Do you know what's going to happen to Pilate? It's not going to bode well for Pilate. He'll lose his life. So Pilate has to choose now. Am I going to bow to Caesar? Or am I going to let an innocent man go who's claimed to be the Son of God? The question that Pilate is now having to ask is the question that we all must decide. Will we bow to the King of this world? Or will we bow to King Christ? Will we bow to the pressures of what people claim and say? Or will we stand for Christ even if it means losing your life? Do you remember what Jesus said in one other passage? He who saves his life in this world will lose it in the next. But he who loses his life for my sake, his life will be what? Saved. And so verse 13. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha, which means that if he's brought the seat out, it's time for the judgment. It's time for, if you think, the gavel to be dropped, for the decision to be finally made. He's been brought to a point where he has to make a decision. He's been forced now. He can't do this tit for tat any longer. His plans, his methods have failed, and so now he has to decide. They're raising him up against Caesar, and so he has to be able to rule. And so now we see in verse 14. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. In this passage of scripture, we have Jesus being referred to as king or his kingdom 12 different times. John wants to make it very clear for us, Christ is the king. And what we have in this moment is that Pilate has not chosen to bow to the king. He's obviously bowed to the crowd. He's bowed to Caesar. But what is most, most alarming is the Jewish people who are saying, we have no king but who? We have sung this morning that Christ is our king. We read a scripture this morning that said that God is our king. And I give you one more. Psalm chapter 29, verse 10. Listen to it. It says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. You understand what the Jews were longing for, waiting for, in regards to their whole Israelite history, was waiting for the Messiah to come to fulfill the promise that had been made to David in 2 Samuel 7. When God said to David, there will be a king who will reign forever. And they rejected the king. Listen closely. You're in one of two kingdoms. You're in the domain of darkness, and you have bowed to the world, or you have bowed to King Jesus, and you're in the kingdom of God. These Jews, the question for us is, are we like them? It's such a dangerous thing to be in a spot where our eyes are so blinded that we can't even see God in front of us. I don't know about you, but I look back on my own life and I thank God that He opened my eyes to be able to see Jesus as the King. That I could bow my heart to Him and recognize that I have been trying to rule my own self. And so if you're here this morning and you feel that God is drawing you and you recognize that you have been blinded to this truth, but by God's grace, He's opened up your eyes this morning to realize, man, I have rejected King Jesus, but today I realize He is the King and I've bowed to my own way, and you recognize that He is the King, then give your heart to Him. Bow to Him. Stop bowing to the Caesars of this world. But believer, I say this very simply, if Christ is our King, if Christ is our King, does the world see it? Does the world know it? Does the world see it in our language and see it in our behavior, see it in our marriages, see it in our families? Do they know for Christ, for certainty what kingdom we belong to? I'm afraid that there's too many people who are wearing the t-shirts, wearing the name tags, and that yet our lives don't model what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. If you know you're in the kingdom, but yet you're living sinfully, then God's call to us today is repentance. So that we may live and honor the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you in that mob? Are you in the mob of people who are standing there trying to rebel against Christ and push Him out? Or are you Barabbas? The truth is, we were both. But by the grace of God, He saved you out of the mob and He took your place so that you could then enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we praise Your name. You indeed are the exalted King. Father, we're so grateful that even though we rebelled against You, that we were part of that mob that was guilty, our sins brought You to the cross. We see ourselves in the picture of Barabbas. We were guilty, and You took our place. God, thank You that You have proclaimed truth to us and not just pacified us. You have shown Your light of truth on our sin of darkness and helped us to see that You are the way, the truth, and the life. Oh God, as believers, as we simply look at how You stood through this trial, we see that our hearts are exalted and encouraged because we know that none of this took You by chance. It was a carrying out of Your plan, and yet even Jesus' own words to Pilate, He had no authority except what was given by You. Lord, let our hearts rest in the fact that we serve the highest of highest, that our King is in control, that you are the King forever. And no matter what happens in our lives and in our world, you still reign. So God, encourage the hearts of your people who might be filled with worry or concern or they're anxious. Let them know that they rest in the highest kingdom of all. But God, if we are in your kingdom, then God, help us. Help us to be willing to continue to die to ourselves so that you may live and that you may shine through our lives. But God, I do pray for those in this room and those who are listening online who have pushed your way willingly, or those who say, well, I'm not against Jesus, but the Bible, you're very clear. If you're not for Jesus, you're against him. So God, I pray for those who have willfully rejected you, or others who are just in an idle spot and have not yet chosen you. Then God, I pray that today that you would open up their eyes. Look at the evidence of who you are. See the reliability of your scripture to see that you, Jesus, are said, you are who you said you were. You are God. You are King. You are holy. We are sinful and we all need you. Only you, God, can open up blind eyes. So we pray that you would. So God, be glorified in this moment as we worship you as our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We worship you as the one who was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Thank you, God, that you took our place so that we may be able to become the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be people here to receive you if you need prayer this morning. Anything that God has spoken upon your heart this morning, to what you have heard, you come, we'll pray with you.